Glad to see you guys again tonight. That was some fun time today, wasn't it? We didn't have a good service this morning. That was a really good time today. So, I told you we were going to be working through the book of Revelation and that we were going to finish the entire thing in 12 sermons, that is Sunday morning and Sunday night, for 6 weeks, right? Well, so far, in our first 5 sermons, we've covered, what, 6 chapters? So we're going to have to hurry up now. Don't worry, it was all planned, but that does mean that tonight we're going to handle 6 chapters, okay? So buckle up, is what I'm telling you. Apparently, it's being a fifth Sunday. Tonight was supposed to be fifth Sunday night singing, but we just couldn't work anybody else in singing and getting through these chapters that we've got to go through tonight. So, hope you've got the coffee on. Weren't hoping to see the Carolina Cowboys game tonight because we've got work to do. Kidding. We're going to make the Cowboy game. I promise you. It's very important. Tonight we're talking about, we'll be in Revelation chapter 6 through 11. Chapters 6 through 11 tonight. I am only going to be reading for you out of chapter 11. We're just going to talk through the first few chapters there, and then I'll actually do the reading at the end of the sermon in chapter 11. What we're talking about this evening is the tribulation and the witnesses. Now, as we've been going through Revelation, this is the part some of you guys are really excited about. Some people were thinking, how long till we get to the tribulation and can hear about some crazy stuff? When are there going to be like angels and lightning bolts and people on horses and all sorts of crazy things going on? That's what I want to see. And so you're in luck. It is this evening that we're going to be in Revelation 6 through 11. These chapters cover what is called the Great Tribulation. That name comes from these chapters themselves, as that phrase you see in chapter 7, verse 14, this time is called a Great Tribulation. This time is spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus talks about it. It's spoken of in Daniel, too, and elsewhere in Scripture, this time of Jacob's trouble, or this Great Tribulation. Now, concerning the preaching of this passage and the other passages as we move forward, we're going to endeavor to take rightly the Word of God. I would suggest to you that there are 2 wrong ways to read the book of Revelation. 2 divergent wrong paths to take as you go about reading Revelation. One is to try and get excited about and read things that aren't even remotely there. Some people, in the name of taking it seriously, will try to take it seriously in such a way that they're talking about all kinds of stuff that absolutely aren't in the book of Revelation. I would suggest to you, if the name, you know, Russia comes up, you've gone too far when talking about the book of Revelation. Or if you're, you know, if you see Putin in here, you've probably missed out on what's actually going on in here. I mean, if you're talking about, you know, blood moons and nuclear weapons, or if you're talking about them in Revelation, you're saying nuclear, you're saying it wrong. But I said it wrongly. You're doing it incorrectly. What we're going to be concerned with is what it actually says and taking literally what this passage says. You would also be wrong to do it the other way, as many, many people have. This is not to disparage our brothers and sisters who are still Christians and get a little excited one way or another. There are many who would, on the other hand, say, oh, this is all just sort of a metaphor, an ideal. This sort of explains spiritual realities in a non-literal way. The book of Revelation is more about the nature of good and evil and what's going on in the church than it is a literal thing that happens. That would also be the wrong way to take this. There are literal historic events that will happen in the future here. As we said, the book of Revelation begins with John hearing that he is to write down what is happening and what is to come. So he began at the beginning with the letters to the churches, that is what's happening, and now we've moved into this phase of what is to come. So it happened this morning when Jesus takes the scroll and he now begins to open it. And the very first thing that happens as he is removing these seals is this time called a tribulation. It's called right here a tribulation. And so what we're not going to do is go further than what the text says in speculation. That's not helpful to us. And we're also not going to move ourselves back and say, I don't know what it means. Who knows? We'll figure it out when we get there. That's not an appropriate way to handle God's truth either. He has spoken clearly to us for specific purposes, so we're going to take his word seriously. That said, good, well-meaning Christians have come up with a multitude of ways to understand this. I can't preach every way to you, nor am I interested in it. I'm convinced of one way of understanding this, and so that's how I can preach it to you. There are multiple ways that you can hold to and still be a member in good standing in this church, and we can be friends. Two that are important for us tonight are this. We are all understanding together as a church that the events that are coming up here in Revelation are future, that they're going to happen in the future. They haven't happened yet. However, we are also in agreement that the very next thing to happen is not in Revelation, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is where we get the rapture. Where do you hear about the rapture in Scripture? You don't hear about it in Revelation. It doesn't happen in Revelation. There's nothing about that. We've gone, as you've seen, we didn't skip anything, letters to the churches, this vision in the throne room where Jesus takes the scroll and begins opening it up and tribulation happens. So a lot of people say, well, what about this rapture that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he is comforting the church? They're upset because people are dying in their congregation. And they're saying, whoa, 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 what happens to all these people who die before Jesus comes back? We thought he was going to come back really quickly here, but now we have members in our church who are passing away and cry, what happens to them? And Paul says, I want you to be comforted. I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. We know that when Christ returns, the shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, when Christ returns, that the dead in Christ will rise first. We who remain will be caught up together with them to go and be with Christ in heaven. That's what Scripture says there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, every good, well-meaning Christian will say, well, that's going to happen then, is here in Scripture. But when? Does it happen before this tribulation? Are we to take it that it happens very next, and the things that we're going to read now in this tribulation are all a future bad time to come? Or, as some brothers and sisters would say, are we to take this tribulation and these difficulties that are happening here, are these either present realities for the church, historic realities of time when the church has been persecuted, and future, still yet to happen, things, and then the rapture will happen before the millennial kingdom of Christ that comes up later on. We'll talk about that as we get to it. So you're to take this rapture happening before the tribulation or after the tribulation. If you want to take it happening after the tribulation, you're in good company. The majority of Christian history has taken it that way. That the difficulties that are facing the church from the early church on, the things described here in these chapters we're looking at tonight, described certain events that were happening in the history of Christianity. Someday this rapture will happen and Christ will establish his millennial kingdom. That doesn't mean this is exact. That view has its trouble with Scripture. It doesn't mean it's exactly what happens, but that's been a majority position across history. It's only been in the last 200 years that people have really gotten serious about, although there are other examples throughout history, have really gotten serious about understanding this rapture happening before the tribulation time period. I am going to teach you from that standpoint. The rapture happening next, then a tribulation happening. So I'm going to take these chapters that happen now, 6 through 11, to be something that happens after we, the church, whether the saints who have gone on and died before us, or we who remain when Christ returns, that time where they rise, just as Christ did, and we who remain will be caught up with them together, we go first, then this tribulation period happens as described in these chapters. That's the way it makes the most sense to me. And that's the way I understand it. It puts the pieces together. But again, since the rapture part doesn't actually happen here in Revelation, it's not recorded here, it's recorded in 1 Thessalonians, the pieces need to be reconciled. I just think there's more problems with trying to understand the church being a part of the wrath of God poured out in the tribulation, because we're not going to be a part of the wrath of God being poured out in the tribulation. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ for us. And so we won't be present during this time. So that said, let's go down through the chapters here. Again, I will read to you out of chapter 11, but I want to quickly pass over what happens here in 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all of them. Jesus, the Lamb, has received the scroll, and this tribulation time, this precursor to everything that's written on the scroll, everything that is God's will that will happen, is a time of tribulation, great difficulties. This time is developed and happens by him breaking seal after seal on the scroll. The scroll is said to have seven seals. And as he goes down and breaks them, different things happen, as it's recorded here in chapter 6 first. The first thing that happens as he opens each of the first four seals, that a different horseman rides out, a different conqueror, to trouble the earth. So we'll take this as a future event that will happen after we won't be a part of under any circumstances. We will be with Christ during this. But this tribulation happens in which these four different horsemen come out. The first three is various kind of conquerors to bring various kind of trouble on the world. And then the fourth one himself to be death, riding on a pale horse, which inevitably follows the first three. Those are the first four seals that you see there. The fifth seal is different. The fifth seal is kind of an interlude. If you take a look at verse 9 of chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Each one of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. This is the fifth seal that is opened up, these martyrs who were killed during a tribulation. The sixth one you see there, starting in verse 12 and going down to the rest of the chapter, is a disaster of wild proportions, cosmic proportions. It's not like a hurricane, it's not a tornado, it's not an earthquake, it's all of those and worse. You see this horrible disaster that comes and befalls the world to where the last verse there, verse 16 anyway, all of the inhabitants of the earth, the people who remained there, these kings of the earth and princes, all these people, they call to the mountains, they go and hide in the caves, and they call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" This is the sixth seal. We have an interlude at this point where the seals are stopped being opened for just a moment, and 144,000 people are sealed. John looks and he sees in heaven an angel, and his angel has a seal, a stamper, in his hand. And he's called to go and seal up 144,000 people of the nation of Israel who are present here in this tribulation. 144,000 of them, people have taken that symbolically. I would suggest to you that you shouldn't. There's no reason to, written here. It's a good round number, and that's fine. You wouldn't think, oh, maybe it'd be more concrete if it was 144,617. You know, it's as good as any other number, and it's very specific there, that this number from Israel, these people who are there in the tribulation, will be sealed, not from all suffering that happens here, but from the judgment of God specifically. They will come to believe during this time. So you have now, in chapter 7, first Israel, and then a large group of Gentiles, these people who come to trust Christ during this tribulation time period. That's what this tribulation is about. The church is suddenly gone from the face of the earth, all those who have lived and who live now. And then you have this time period of 7 years or so where things get really, really bad. Not like bad like they are sometimes here, but bad everywhere, all the time, completely, in worse ways than it's ever been. There's armies of demons. There's bizarre things happening in this tribulation. There's all kinds of cosmic disasters going on. And the purpose of this time is the grace of God, that there will be more who come to believe in seeing these things. There will be this remnant of Israel, God's chosen people, who will come to believe, 144,000. There will be plenty from the Gentiles, even more than 144,000, who will come to trust Christ in this time. If you look next in chapter 7, there's this great multitude in white robes. And John, an angel, comes to him in verse 13 and says, one of the elders comes to him and says, do you know who these people are? And John says, well, you do. To which the elder responds, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How do you have believers coming out of the tribulation if we were all raptured before it? They're coming to faith in this time. There's a multitude who see this and go, oh, I've been wrong all my life. I'm going to follow Christ now. And then in following Christ, they are killed during this time. There's not just the wrath of God coming out on the world. There's also this demonic activity that is unleashed, as you'll see with the seals and the trumpets. Then there's also nations of the world still rebelling against God and against God's people. It's a bad time to be there, and yet God uses it for His grace to bring more to trust in Him before the final judgment happens. That's what happens here. After this time, the trumpets sound. If you'll look with me, the end of chapter 8. The middle of chapter 8, and then chapter 9 altogether. There are seven trumpets that sound. The first four something like natural disaster. I want to say natural disasters, but perhaps unnatural disasters would be the right way to say it. But disasters, nonetheless. The fifth, this demonic army of locusts that rise up. These demons that are described in verse 7 of chapter 9 as locusts, but then the description departs completely from what we think of locusts looking like. They're like horses prepared for battle. They wear crowns of gold. They wear armor. Their teeth are like lions. These demons who come forward to torment the earth. And the sixth trumpet that sounds is this earthly army, this enormous earthly army that comes to fight against God's people. The most startling thing here in this chapter is at the very end of it, chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their theft. Through this tribulation, you might say to yourself, it's not shocking at all that people would come to trust Christ during this time. I mean, if they were to see the things that we're going to see, that they are going to see anyway, in this tribulation, anyone would come to faith in Christ, right? Everybody would if you saw these things. The answer is no. Some will, but as is written here, there are many others who will persist in doing evil, who will not turn away from their wickedness. In this, you see God vindicated as entirely right and righteous in His judgment of sin and of sinners. This also might take your mind back to Jesus telling the story of Lazarus and the rich, or and no, poor man. Sorry, rich man and poor Lazarus is how that one comes out. Now, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus. Both of them die. Rich man goes off to hell. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Scripture says he goes to heaven, and the rich man is dying, is in awful pain, is in a bad place, and he cries out and he hopes for some help. And Lazarus says, you know, I can't do anything for you. Or, sorry, Christ says, I can't do anything for you. The rich man says, well, at least send Lazarus back to go and tell my brothers, go tell my family that they could do better. To which the rich man gets the response, if they didn't believe the laws of Moses, they won't even believe a dead man coming back to life. So, we have even there from Christ, listen, if they couldn't hear from Scripture and believe, neither will them seeing a miracle like a dead person coming back to life will they believe. You have that same principle at work here in the tribulation. You would say to yourself, how can you not believe after all this? You would likewise say to people you know in your life now who are around us, how could you not believe given what you've seen, as much as you've gone through in life? How could you not believe that God loves you and wants good for your life? And yet some are persistent in their sin to their own destruction. Next thing that happens in chapter 10 is this thunder. There are these seven peals of thunder that happen. I know I'm blasting through this for some of you guys, but we'll take our time in chapter 11. These seven peals of thunder that happen. And John has an interesting command given to him in verse 4 of chapter 10. The seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the seven thunders. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. He sees this vision of something else happening. So far we've had seven seals, there have been seven trumpets, and then there's also these seven thunders that happen, things that happen when this thunder peals. But that part, though John sees it, he's not to write it down for all of us. What are we to make of that? I think that informs our understanding of how we read Revelation as much as anything else. God has revealed things to us about what is going to happen next, and He has done it to comfort us. He has done it so that we can know all of this is in His hand, and all of this is going to work out exactly like He says, but that doesn't mean God has revealed His entire hand to us. There's still things that we don't know. There's still things that will happen that we haven't seen or understand. And it's represented here in these peals of thunder, another part of this that John is told, don't write that part down. That's not for them to know just yet. Such is the grace of God. We move down to chapter 11. So you have this time of tribulation, all sorts of wild things going on, as we've seen, indescribable things, bizarre things that are nothing like what have we've seen so far. Maybe a little bit like it, but then much worse, much more wild, much more incredible. And you have during this time people who come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord. You have a group of Israel, people specifically who are Jewish from the nation of Israel, and you have a huge multitude of Gentiles, that's everybody else who's not Israel, who come to trust in Christ and are persecuted during this time. Chapter 11 speaks of these two witnesses that are here during the tribulation, witnessing to Jesus Christ as Lord. This passage, let us pray and let me read it to you. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worshipful to you. Father, teach us something new about you that we may worship you better. This I pray in your name. Amen. Chapter 11, verse 1. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will point my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past, the third woe is coming. We have these two witnesses. It's two witnesses that people have tried to identify specifically in the Old Testament, as you would from the prophet Zechariah, where you get this language of an olive tree, an olive branch, and you get this language of a lampstand or a candlestand. You get it from there about specifically then, Zerubbabel and Joshua, not Joshua with Moses, who walked around the Jericho. Joshua, who is a prophet, a priest at the time, that Zechariah is writing. You get this language from there, and people have tried to identify it periodically as perhaps those guys. Or maybe these two witnesses to come are like Moses and Jesus. Or maybe these two witnesses to come are Enoch and Elijah, because this is the sort of thing Elijah did, right? He shut up the clouds. He shut up the rain so that it didn't come. And both of those guys went up into heaven without dying, so you know maybe they could come back at this time and do that sort of thing. The only trouble is, that kind of gets us towards speculation. That's not mentioned specifically here. So we don't really need the identities of these two to understand what's going on here. We simply know there are these two witnesses who are witnessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And they have terrible power to do it with. So they are powerfully witnessing to Jesus Christ as Lord in such a way that it is afflicting the people who hear them, both physically, very specifically as it says here, but also in the way that the gospel afflicts you when you hear it at first, being called out as a sinner. Do you not know or recognize people who feel afflicted or offended when they hear the gospel? And so the gospel is offending as it goes out from these two witnesses. And it said very clearly that when people try to harm them here, they can't be harmed. Anyone who tries to harm them is killed. Understanding that they are absolutely, the entire time that they are witnessing, in God's hands. No one harms them without being punished by death. They're in God's hands. And yet, when their time comes, their testimony is complete. when they have fully shared their testimony, they are killed. They are martyred for their witness. And it says, you know, normally when we read the phrase, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, we talk about how the kingdom of heaven is this multi-ethnic kingdom. It's referring to if there are going to be people worshiping God, there will be people in God's kingdom from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. The truth is there will also be people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people who reject Christ. And here they are. They all come around to see these two witnesses and mock them, just as Christ was mocked. But these two don't stay dead because they are believers in Jesus Christ, because they are His witnesses. And so they are risen, brought back to life, even while they are laying there on the ground in the city square. And then they hear a voice from heaven, now that their work is complete, come up here. So they go to join the rest of the saints who are with Christ. What are we to take of all of this? What does it all mean, and what can we do today because of what's going on in these passages? I offer you three things tonight. First, trust the grace of God in difficult times. There is not a time that happens now that is difficult like that time will happen then in the future. This tribulation time to come is more difficult than anything we've seen. There have been times, there are times now, that are painful to death for Christians. There are believers even now going to martyrdom all over the world. It may seem foreign to us, but it happens. In East Africa, it is happening now. In Aleppo, in Syria, it is happening now. In North Korea, it is happening now. In China, it's happening now. It's happening all over the place that people who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord are being killed because of that testimony. And it has always happened. Somewhere in the world, somebody is witnessing to Christ and the world is taking offense to it and putting them to death. Whatever difficult time is going on in your life, it is not like this tribulation. And if these ones in this tribulation can trust their lives to Christ, then so can you. Trust Christ in whatever difficulty befalls you in life. This plan that He has, this scroll that is being unrolled for us here in Revelation, it is perfect and it will happen because Christ is alive. Trust the grace of God in any difficulty in your life. This difficulty, whatever it is, it might well end in death. But for those who are in Christ, death will end in life. Oh, just like Christ rose again, so will we. The next thing that we're to do with this is to wait patiently on the Lord. You'll see back in chapter 6, verse 10, there's this group of these ones with the fifth seal, these souls who were slain because of the Word of God, the martyrs who were slain because of the testimony that they maintained. And they cry out and they say, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're ready for Christ to return in judgment to set everything right, finally. What's Scripture say? Verse 11, they're told to wait a little bit longer. Just wait a little bit longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brother and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Their word is, oh, God's going to do exactly as He promised. But wait patiently, because He's going to do it at just the right time. The word for us, wait patiently on the Lord. Whatever afflicts you in life, whatever is difficult, Christ is going to set all of this right. But wait patiently on the Lord. I give you this command against a culture that is increasingly embracing death. First for the infant in the womb, and now for anybody who feels like they ought to be able to end their life whenever they want to. This is unacceptable for Christians. God has numbered our days. Every day for us is a gift from God, no matter how difficult or painful they are. We trust God to have numbered our days correctly. There's no such thing as death with dignity, but there is resurrection in Jesus Christ. This medically assisted suicide is unacceptable for us who believe. Rather, wait patiently on the Lord. He will set things right in His time. The final command that I give to you from this passage is that you are to witness boldly under all circumstance. There is no circumstance under which we turn away from our witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. it is always the right time to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether it's over a funnel cake at a fair or under great persecution in this time of tribulation, it is always the right time to say, do you know that the God who created the earth and everything in it loves you dearly? And He is going to come and punish sin. But He doesn't want anyone. He doesn't want you to have to pay for your own sins. Christ has already died for you. All He's waiting on is for you to answer the door. Scripture says, behold, Revelation says, behold, I stand in the door and knock. Anyone who answers, I will bring them in and they can eat with me. Christ longs for you to be saved. This is the testimony. If you will only turn from your sins and believe and follow after Him. These three things, congregation, I call to you to do in light of this coming tribulation, which we know about, though we who believe will joyfully not have to participate in. These three things are this: trust the grace of God in difficulty, wait patiently on the Lord at all times, and witness boldly under all circumstances. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that You've been so good to us, to have called us to follow after You. I thank You that we'll be spared this time. Father, I pray for our children and grandchildren alive today that You would call them at a very young age to follow after You, and that they would trust You with their lives, even from their childhood. Father God, I pray that You would come soon. And this I pray in Your name. Amen.